I want to talk about muscles in the human body. In particular, I want to talk about opposing muscle groups. So somebody help me out with this. What are opposing muscle groups? One flexes, the other extends. What was that? Somebody else? Opposite actions. Excellent. So here's an illustration of one, right? Some muscles, I'll keep mine covered. I don't want to be too proud up here. No, there's just not much to see. One, we flex, right? We pull it in, and then the other says, no, we want to push it away, right? So they're opposing muscles. They're trying to do the opposite thing, right? So when do we need opposing muscle groups? What do we need them for? Always. Yeah, what's an example? That's right. We just curl up, and sometimes we do that anyway, but we curl up, right? So think about walking. Right? What do you have to do with your leg to walk? Well, you got to get your leg in front of you, but now you got to find a way to get your leg behind you, right? Because you've got to propel yourself. Otherwise, you're going to have both feet in front of you, and this isn't a good picture for walking. Think of writing, right? I got to push my fingers. Okay, think of typing. We don't write so much anymore. Think of typing. I got to push my finger down and lift it up, right? All these things, I have to do these opposite things. So all through the body, we have these opposing muscle groups, even breathing. Right, I got to expand my lungs, and then I've got to contract them. Right, we have to do these opposite things all the time. When else in life do we need opposing muscles? Where sometimes we need to do one thing, and then the other time we have to do exactly the opposite. What are some examples of that in life? Eating. Tell me more. Okay. Yes, and there's an impulse to eat, and there needs to be an impulse not to eat, right? Yeah, yes. Yes, yeah, so this idea of a kind, supportive, yeah, it's okay, and this, then there's another muscle that says, no, we need to discipline. We need to say no enough, then this is going to be a hard time, but this is important. Good, when else do we need kind of these opposing things? Yeah. Yeah, excellent example, right? So there's a time to spread things out and a time to gather them back together. Yeah. Think of anything in relationship that might be like this? Oh, somebody else, yeah. Yes, good. Thank you for that reminder. Yeah. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, and think about relationships, right? Are there ways in which in relationships we have to exercise kind of opposing muscles? What might be an example of that? Yeah, I mean, sometimes it is just a positive, encouraging word, and sometimes in a relationship it has to say, you know what, there's something not right here. Sure, sure, yeah. So sometimes it's saying what's encouraging and sometimes it's saying what's true but might be discouraging. Yeah. What can go wrong with opposing muscles in life? Sure. Yeah, getting them mixed up, as in this is not the time for the confrontation, or this is not the time for just a nice word. It's time for the confrontation. How else might we get this messed up? Yes, we get stuck in one mode, and then as Rod said, we end up curled up in this little ball because we've only done one part of the muscle and we need both. Yeah. Or we try to do both at the same time. Right? It's kind of like inhaling and exhaling at once. And it's just like, ah. Right? And we get confused because, and this becomes a problem when, let's say parents are trying to show grace and the truth at the same time. It's just one parent's doing one, the other parent's doing the other, and they're doing it simultaneously. Right? And this is problematic, right? It creates confusion and trouble, right? So we have this challenge of trying to deal with these opposing muscles, and sometimes we don't do it so well. And what I want to think about is how this might happen in the church. And I want to pray, ask for God's wisdom for his care for us in this, and ask him to teach us. And I want to ask for wisdom. I put wisdom in quotes because I come from a tradition where very often wisdom is a head thing. Wisdom says, now I know what decision to make. And that's good. We need that. But wisdom is also a heart thing, and it's also a hands thing. It's a skill for living. It's a conviction about what's true and what's right. And so we want God's wisdom in head, heart, and hands as we think about what it's like to relate to each other, especially in the church. So let's pray and ask for his work. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your grace. I thank you that you're not just grace, that you are also truth and justice. So, Father, we thank you for justice and mercy that we find in you. And we do thank you that your mercy, your grace, triumphs over justice in that through your Son, you have welcomed us. Not because we're good, but because he is. We thank you for that. And we ask that you would show us how to walk in that grace as a community of people, as a church, as Christians together. I pray that you would teach us today. Give us wisdom of how we understand things, of how our hearts engage and we relate with each other, and the actions that we take. We ask that you would do a profoundly good work through our time today and through your continued work in us, through your word, by your spirit, among your people. Through Jesus and his authority and his power, we pray. Amen. So the title today, Grace Alone Together, and we'll talk more about this drawing in a little bit. You'll want to have a Bible in front of you. And so there's some that'll be coming down the aisles, or find it another way. We have got the page numbers listed. We also put bookmarks in the Bibles so that you can quickly find where we're going there. So Grace Alone Together, we're in Acts 15. Let me say a little bit to set us up for this. As John had mentioned earlier, in the early church, there were two groups of people, the Jewish people and the Gentile people, those who were Jewish and those who were not Jewish. Let me just say a few things about them. So the Jewish people were near to God in this idea of being closer to him, and the non-Jewish people were considered to be far from God. Well, what does that mean? So the Jewish people had this long history of a relationship with God. They could tell stories over generations about people who prayed to God and saw him work and heard his voice. And among the Gentile people, there were many traditions and beliefs that were often very different from the ideas and practices of the Jewish people. And what actually made this distinction very challenging was that God, in his work with the Jewish people, had commanded a distinctive lifestyle to keep their identity. God said, I want you to maintain your identity as a people, so I'm going to teach you to do things that are very different from the people around you, so that then you will be marked out, that you'll be able to tell who you are. You maintain an identity. And so God commanded these things, and because he commanded these things, Gentile people were often, very often, treated as others. I mean, even the words that they used, that there was this idea of the people of God, and then all the rest, the nations, the people groups. It's us and them. And this was something that happened very often, I think, in ways that God didn't intend. Yet, so we had this this distinction. Well, then both these groups became Christians. We had Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And there was a distinction that continued. So the Jewish Christians had their center in Jerusalem, in Judea, the area of the Jews. When the Gentile people became Christians, Antioch was the key place they were. And then they were scattered around the Roman Empire. So the Jewish people had their center in Jerusalem and Judea, and the Gentile people, the Christians, were scattered about, but Antioch was a key place. The Jewish Christians had the apostles, especially Peter. These were the leaders that God had chosen, and all of them were Jewish. And this was these were the people that identified with Peter being the key leader in that group. For the Gentiles, their initial public leaders were Paul and Barnabas, especially in this church in Antioch. And they were Jewish, but had a deep heart and connection with the Gentile world, with the Greek-speaking world. So we've got these two parallel tracks. And a huge question was, what's the relationship between them? Right, what's going to happen between these two groups? And was it going to be separate? Could we have two churches? Was it going to be, well, we'll keep a safe distance? Yeah, we'll wave to each other on our way to our own places. right? Or would there be something else? And this was a major question in the early church. And today we see where they really wrestled with what they were going to do with that. A map is helpful today to think about this. So this is the eastern part of the Mediterranean. Paul had just finished a bunch of travels in the Gentile area. We've seen him in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch in these areas, the different Antioch. And he was over in this area, in the Gentile area. And then he's just returned to the Antioch church. And this church was in a Gentile area up toward the north. And then we have the Jerusalem church. This is the Jewish church in a Jewish area. So what we're going to see today is we're going to start up in Antioch, and then everything moves down to Jerusalem, and at the very end, the story comes back to Antioch. And so to help us with that, as I've marked the verses as I often do, I've given them the colors. It says this is up in the Gentile area. Whoops. This is in the Jewish area, and then back into the Gentile area in Antioch. So we're going to walk through this text following that basic pattern. So we're in Acts 15, and we will read through it in chunks, but I'll give you a little orientation to them as we go. So Acts 15, we start in Antioch. Certain people came down from Judea. Let me just say a word about that. In a Jewish worldview, down is not north or south. Down is away from Jerusalem. Whenever you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. Whenever you go to Jerusalem, you're going up. So a group of people went down from Jerusalem up to Antioch. So certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." So let's stop there for a second. You see the conflict that's set up, that we have these two groups of people, and some of these Jewish Christians were requiring. They said, we have to require Gentiles to become Jews in order to be accepted as Christians. They have to go from this far people to this near people to be real Christians. They have to do this in order to be saved. And it's centered on circumcision and the law of Moses. And there were all sorts of rules about acceptable food and special days and ways to stay separated from unclean things and unclean people. And so they said, you've got to follow all these rules, circumcision being the clearest one, but there are all sorts of rules that were part of how they approached life. And these things were both explicitly taught in the Old Testament, plus what they called sometimes fences that people made up. So the explicit teaching is you shouldn't work on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. But some people were really serious about this and said, well, we don't want to even get close to doing that. So let's make rules that are further in. So this is kind of like saying, I don't want to break the speed limit. So when the speed limit's 70, I'm going to go 65 or maybe 60, just to be sure I don't accidentally go above it. Right? This is what they did. So they're very serious. They say, not only do we have to do what God asked us to do, but we're going to add other rules to keep us from possibly going even close to that. And they said, everybody's got to do this. And so they actually questioned the salvation of these Gentile Christians. I don't think you're actually saved if you are not living this way. You can't be. And that created a separation. Because now we can't have fellowship with them. We're not part of the same church. We have to keep a distance. And so these believers, these Jewish Christians who'd come down from Jerusalem, said we've got to create the separation that God had put in place. We're told in this passage that these were the Pharisees. These are Pharisees who had become Christians, yet they kept what was so valuable to them as Pharisees, very strict adherence to God's rules. saying we have to do exactly what he said. We have to be so cautious about this. And so this created all sorts of trouble in the church. There was conflict. There were debates. There were many struggles in this. And so the Antioch church sent Paul and Barnabas and some others to Jerusalem. They sent them up to Jerusalem. Now I want you to stop and think about what's happening. We're up in the north in Antioch, Gentile Christians. They're sending a group of people down to Jerusalem in the Jewish area to decide what should happen with them. Think this was scary? Right? They're saying to the people who have the power, who have the tradition, they're saying, what are you going to do about us? And I expect they were pretty concerned about this, and it was going to be months before they heard anything. So this was a really scary step, yet they said it's important for us to submit to what they will teach us, what they will say. Okay, so now we go to Jerusalem. And we're going to see three presentations in this meeting. We have a big meeting. The church gets together, maybe over a sequence of meetings. We'll have Peter stand up and talk, and then we're going to have Paul and Barnabas talk about their own ministry, and then James will speak, and then the decision. So let's just watch these three. We'll start with the first one. So in verse 6, here's Peter. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel, and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So let's stop there for a second. So we have Peter standing up, and but let me say this first, that the apostles and the elders are explicitly mentioned, and we'll see this unfold. Peter speaks on behalf of the apostles, and he defends grace alone. He says all of us, whether Jew or Gentile, whatever category, we're saved in only one way. We're saved by grace through faith. That's it. It's the same thing for everyone. He defended grace alone. Now notice, there was a lot of discussion about this. Right? We're told that they meant to consider this, and after a lot of discussion, Peter finally gets up and explains something. But they really took this seriously. And lots of people had the opportunity to talk. Many things were said. They knew this was important and a challenging issue. And so then Peter represented, I think, the apostles as the first leaders of the Christian church. And these are the ones Jesus had chosen. And Peter, who was vocal in speaking for them, stood up and said, this is what we know about salvation. It is by grace alone. He also says, look at what God did in my life. And God had called Peter to go welcome a Gentile as a Christian. And we read about this before. It could have been as much as 10 years earlier, a while before Peter had been called to go to a non-Jewish person into his house and welcome him as a Christian. Some things to see about Peter's words. He emphasized a few things. He said God made a choice. And I love this. He says God made a choice about welcoming the Gentiles. He said God sent me. He gave me a vision. He did miraculous things. God chose to go. I didn't want to. Peter said God chose this. And then he said God gave the Holy Spirit to Cornelius. He says, God made a choice, not me. God made a choice. And he said, God made a choice among you. See, right now the Jewish Christians are thinking about something that happened 250 miles away. He says, you know what? When God did this work in me, it was right in our own Palestine. This was among us, right? This is something that it's not all those crazy people who live way out there to the north or something. He said, this was something that a bunch of you went along with me when we experienced this, and I came back and reported. This is something that happened among us. And he says, here's the message, salvation by grace. By the grace of Jesus, it's the same for everyone. And this actually, sorry, it's kind of off the slide here, but I'm fascinated by this. He says, God witnessed to the genuine rebirth of the Gentiles. God could see people's hearts, And God gave the Holy Spirit to say, this person is genuinely saved. God witnessed to their genuine conversion by giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see how Peter says God is the one who is at work in this. So Peter has made his speech and says salvation is by grace alone. And so now we have Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul, stand up and speak. And so this is verse 12. Very briefly, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So stop there for a second. Barnabas and Paul stand up, and they told about God's work among the Gentiles. Now, first, it's interesting. Normally, we think of Paul and Barnabas, but it seems that Paul isn't exactly a local hero. He's the one who's kind of the leader of this thing people don't like so much. But Barnabas had come from Jerusalem. So perhaps they decided, you know what, let's emphasize Barnabas in his role, but Paul is a part of this too. But they told about God's work, and I love this, there was silence. Notice how the last segment started with lots of talk, lots of people, but now we're told there was silence. And perhaps the silence is both in response to Peter and in response to Barnabas and Paul. That there was a sense that while God is speaking, God is at work, he's done an amazing thing. There was a submission. There was a willingness to say, okay, this is what is the word of God we're to hear. And again, what was his emphasis? We're told that he said, I want to tell you about what God had done among the Gentiles. What are all the other things that Paul might have talked about? Well, things I think of is, you know, do you understand my reasons for what I did? Or let me explain my strategies. Or I had this sense of the Spirit leading. Or, you know, you should hear about how the Gentiles responded to this. And so the success says this is right. Or the joy of the rest of the church. And all those things were true. But what Barnabas and Paul said is, we want to tell you about what God has done. We want to tell you about God's actions. Peter said, I want to tell you about God's choice. And Barnabas and Paul said, let me tell you about what God has done. And the people listened to that. And so now we turn to James, who's going to speak on behalf of the elders. Verse 13. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon, which is the Jewish name for Peter, Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who hear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So we stop there for a second. So this is James's speech. James gets up after all these other things, and James proposes a solution. I describe the solution as grace alone together. James, who is James? James is Jesus' half-brother, but this is not the apostle James that we understand him to be somebody who did not have that kind of role early. He didn't believe in Jesus early. He didn't think his brother was the Son of God, but he came to be an important leader in the church, and so he speaks, I think, on behalf of the elders, the emerging authorities, the emerging leaders in the church. And what does he do? You see the theme. He emphasized God's initiative and God's prophecy. I love this statement. God intervened. Perhaps other translations say visited. And my own sense of the English word visited is I stopped by and talked with people for a little while. Yeah, we stopped by and we visited. That's not the Jewish sense, the Hebrew sense of what it is to visit. To visit is to intervene. To visit is to come and to help. It's to come and have compassion. It's to come and provide. He says God intervened to choose a people for himself. A people for himself. That is an expression that the Jewish people would say, well, that's us. But James says that God has chosen to intervene among the Gentiles to form a people for himself. And again, this idea, this is by grace. It's the choice of God. It's the work of God, not by following the law. That's not how we've seen it. That's not what God is doing. And so he turns to prophecy. He says, even the prophecy says that the Gentiles will be added to Jews in God's family. And if you dig into this prophecy a bit more, it's fascinating to say the nation of Israel was like David's tent, and it collapsed. It was over. And yet God said, I'm going to rebuild it, but when I rebuild that tent, I'm going to rebuild it so that all the nations are welcomed in it, in a way that was not true when it was the nation of Israel. That tent has collapsed. The prophecy says, I'm going to rebuild it so that we will form a people that comes from all over the world and not just out of the descendants of Judah, the people of the land, or the people of Israel, the people who were in the land. Right? So this was a broader purpose of God. But then he says something. So here's what we need to do going forward. And he gives these four things about food and idols and blood and sexual immorality. And we say, what is this about? Well, we're going to dig into it a little bit more, but I think what we'll see is that he says, and being welcomed into this family, you Gentiles should make some adjustments to enable fellowship. There are some things being welcomed in this family that we need to make some changes so that we can be one community, one family, instead of two separate families. And we'll see that a little bit more, but he makes this proposal. And as he makes this proposal of grace alone together, the people respond. And so now we see the final part of our time in Jerusalem as the people respond. Verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So, they agree together on what the solution is, saying what James has said is a good solution, and let's send word to the Gentiles. Let's send a letter to them. I think it's fascinating that they sent people to witness to the written message. They could have just sent the letter and say, we signed it so it's authoritative, but they sent people to come and say, this is really true, and let us tell you the rest of the story, and let's help you understand this richly. And that's what God does with the Bible today, right? You can just hand somebody the Bible and they can read it. But God says, and I want people to come and be witnesses to it and say, you know what, this is true. This is a wonderful and rich thing. And so they sent people along to express the heart of their group. Now notice that there are two messages that were sent. There are two parts of it. The first is everyone is saved by grace alone. And notice that they start off their letter by saying what? From apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers, and actually in the Greek it again says brothers. They start their letter by calling them brothers, by saying we are together in the same family, and in fact, we're on a parallel level. We're equals with each other. We're not the ones in charge and authority. We are also brothers with you. And so as the people heard this letter, I'm sure they thought, okay, this is going to be a good letter. Because they've been nervous. It's probably been months. And they weren't getting updates along the way, and they're nervous. What's going to come? These people show up, and there is this letter. And it says, we're brothers. We accept you as Christians. And the second part, we also call you to change some behavior to promote fellowship. And this can be both restrictive but also wonderful news. The wonderful news is we care about relationship. We care about developing this connection with you. And so there's some things that we ask for you to change. And in particular, I think these things highlight the parts of Gentile culture that particularly conflicted with the Jewish culture. Three of these things relate to food. Food related to blood, related to dealing with idols. These are things that were of particular sensitivity to those who were Jewish, and they had put fences around these things. It says we got to be so careful. And in a Gentile world, it was almost impossible to avoid these things. So much of what happened to society related to idols in the food you buy in the market. This food was offered to idols. From the Gentile Christians, their thinking was, idols don't mean anything, so let's not worry about it. Just eat the food that you get. Be open to this. But that was particularly hard then when you had a church meal outside. And if you were Jewish, you say, oh, what's the name? You know, who brought this food? Because if it's not a Jewish name, I'm nervous about what this food is, right? Because it might be the kind of thing that I think is just awful. And so what they said, if we're going to have fellowship together in the church, we ask you Gentiles not to bring stuff like that, right? Because that makes it really hard to be in fellowship together. So there's so much in life that was just a conflict between these groups. He said to the Gentiles, let's have fellowship together, but we need you to make some adjustments to help us. Now, the sexual immorality is also a little bit of a challenge to understand because this is universal. Yeah, but also there's so much that relates to sexuality that is so cultural, too. And there are ways in which, again, in Gentile society, they didn't have the same sensitivities. And so it was very hard that things happened. And so I think what they were saying is we need you to make some adjustment as a part of this family because there's some things that are happening that are really hard for us to have fellowship together with you. And so they say, we welcome you as brothers. And as brothers, we would ask for some adjustment. Help us out so that we can really enjoy fellowship together. And then in the words that they sent, they were convinced of the guidance of the Holy Spirit in this. They saw the Holy Spirit in the miracles, in the vision, in prophecy, in the work that God had been doing among the Gentiles, and I think also in their community together as they were understanding God's will in this matter. So, we've been in Jerusalem. They've come up with this letter, and now the letter gets sent back. The people have been waiting for months. And so we go to verse 30. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So finally, this message has come back to these believers after months wondering what would happen, and this letter brought joy, encouragement, and growth. They were relieved by what they heard, that they were welcomed as equals in this family of God in the grace of Christ. They were relieved by this affirmation of their genuine salvation. Right? Brothers, seeing them as truly Christian and seeing that there was an affirmation of the desire for genuine relationship, not just, that's great, you guys stay up in Antioch, we'll stay up here in Jerusalem, and let's just keep our distance. We can, you know, do things every now and then, but it's pretty hard to do this. The letter said, let's make some changes so we can have genuine fellowship together. But notice, there was no need to change cultures to be a full Christian. There was no need to do this. In fact, they didn't say, I mentioned this again, they didn't say to the Jewish Christians, get rid of those practices because it's breaking fellowship, right? They were saying, no, these are your circumcision, you're following these rules, that's okay. You don't have to stop your culture. And we're not saying to the Gentiles, you have to change to Jewish culture. But some adjustments need to be made in order for there to be fellowship. But you don't have to convert cultures to become a full Christian. And so then I think they welcomed this call to pursue unity. Right? They loved this letter. And they said, okay, we'll do that because we want to be in fellowship together. So we started up in Antioch, realizing this conflict. We have to do something about the division that there is. And some people saying, unless you become Jewish, you can't be a full Christian. You can't enter fellowship with us. And then finally, this letter comes back that says, we recognize you as full Christians, and we love the idea of full fellowship. Here are some things that will help us in doing that. So I think about this central piece in this book of Acts. It's the declaration that we are saved by God's grace alone to show grace to each other as one body. Right? We are saved by God's grace alone. There's nothing more that we have to do in order to be saved. It's a gift of God because of what Jesus has done. And in that grace, we're called to show grace to each other. Right? To make some adjustments, to say, now let's have fellowship together, and it will take a little bit of work to do that. So when I think of this idea of grace alone together, the first application is that we're to require nothing more than faith in Christ for salvation. This is grace alone. Right? The statement that we heard this earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. Right? We are saved by the grace of God. And that's it. And it's really important to apply this grace alone to both ourselves and to others. And I think at various times in each of our lives, it's one or the other that we really need help with. Sometimes we add other things to our own requirement and say, God can't accept me. He can't accept me because of what I've done, my failures, my weaknesses. He can't accept me. And the call is, no, don't add anything else to this. Don't require anything except grace alone that is received by faith, by trust. And sometimes we need to be challenged not to add the requirements to other people. Say, well, you'll be accepted as a full Christian once you've done some other things. And I think we do that two ways. One is implicitly or explicitly. So sometimes we explicitly add requirements. And the church history is filled with this, of saying, oh, you have to be baptized or some other religious action. There are specific beliefs you have to have in addition to this. There has to be membership of a particular church or denomination, or you have to have had a specific experience before I will recognize that you've truly been saved. Sometimes the church has explicitly said these things. For us, I think very often the challenge is much more oriented toward the implicit things. That we say, yeah, we agree with being saved through faith by grace alone, but without saying it, we mean some other things. And so sometimes we mean, well, you need to be a good enough person in order to explore Christianity or to be saved. And specifically, one area that the church has wrestled with this is gender identity. The church has sometimes said, you know what, until you get your gender identity worked out in the right way, we're not so sure we want you exploring Christianity. This is a challenging thing, but this is what we do. We say, yeah, there's this other requirement in order for you to explore Christianity. We say, you know what, there's some sort of emotion you need to show, or some sort of experience that we don't say it explicitly, but we hold people at a distance. And we say, no, I'm not so sure I can really accept genuine faith if these other things aren't there. And it's critical to say, God can see the heart, we can't. And there are times we have to try to decide, is this genuine faith or not? But I think that's pretty rare. Most of the time, what we need to do is to say, let's look to God and let Him make the choice, is this genuine? And let's keep saying, what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be saved, is faith alone. It's the grace of God received by faith, not these other things we tend to add to it. So an expression that's helped me in thinking about this idea is that regeneration precedes transformation. What I mean by that is that the transformation that God calls us to is something that comes as a result of being a Christian, not how we get to be a Christian. And we keep, I think, slipping into this mode that says, no, I'll only accept genuine faith when I see all this other stuff first. And what we need to do is, it's seeing the transformation gives evidence for this, but it's not required for salvation. So this call is to say, let's stick very clearly to grace alone. Now, thinking about together, I've got a little animation here to show you. So this is a human heart. My thanks to the Children's Hospital of Philadelphia. You'll see the pumping of a heart. And let's see if it will start here. Try and click on it. That might help. It's not going to run. Oh, no. Do I not have the heart to run for you? Oh, I better do it here. I guess what? I don't have a pumping heart. Anybody good at a pumping heart? Okay. Hand waving. So a heart has the four chambers, right? So you've got a heart, and I'm not talking about this kind of heart. I mean, I'm talking the real heart that we have inside us, right? And you've got these upper chambers and these lower chambers that pump the heart. And a key thing is, it doesn't all squeeze at once, right? The upper part squeezes to push blood into the lower part, then the lower part squeezes to push it out, and the upper part squeezes, right? And it's got to squeeze at different times. If it all goes at once, what happens? Nothing. It doesn't work. What are other things that happen in a heart? Well, what happens in a heart is that sometimes, instead of squeezing at once, it just does this, right? This very ineffective squeezing, because nobody's squeezing at the same time, right? It's just all these different muscles doing it, and nothing gets pumped. Or the one part pumps so hard, the other never pumps, and we're only got one part of it. So in a heart, we've got to have these different parts squeezing at different times, but in sync in a way that works together. So there you go, my hand-waving illustration. But I've got a drawing in a second we'll look at. But let me say this, that like a heart, a church has to have opposing muscle groups. A heart can't work unless it has different parts that are trying to accomplish different things. The upper chamber says, we got to get blood in that lower chamber. And the lower chamber says, we got to get blood out of this lower chamber. Right? And they're doing exactly the opposite thing. It won't work unless they try to do the opposite things. Like a heart, a healthy church has opposing muscle groups that work together for the common good. They've got to work together or else it won't work. But they've got to be doing opposite things for it to work. So to work, the heart has to seek different goals at different times in sync with each other. That's what it's got to do in order for it to function, right? So here's my drawing of the church. So there are the four chambers. So we see here the upper chambers with some veins and arteries and the lower chambers, and you see the body circling these things. And the body is like these muscles that have to pump, but if they say, okay, let's all pump together, it won't work. But if they all say, oh, just pump whenever you feel like it, right? This is called a heart attack, and it just stop living through it, right? So and that's just the heart, right? In the human body, we've got all sorts of, and I love this word, antagonistic muscle groups. I love this, right? This sense that it's all antagonistic. They're fighting against each other. No, they're not. We've got all these parts in the body where they have to be pushing in opposite directions in order for us to do anything, right? They try to do the opposite things, but they do it together, and they do it for the overall health of the body. That's how the human body works. I'm convinced God has given us that to us as a wonderful illustration of how the body of Christ works, right? We do different things, sometimes in opposite directions, but together for the common good, because God's made us as different parts in the same body, right? So let's explore what that is. This is grace alone together, that in grace, we are to do the work of unity. And it's not uniformity, but it's a unity that says we do different things in work together. We're to focus on the pure gospel and practice kind consideration. The pure gospel is we are saved by grace alone, by the gift of God alone, by the work of Jesus Christ alone. Yet in that salvation, we are to practice kind consideration for each other. So back to this idea, we don't have to give up our distinctives. In fact, in the human body, if the parts of the body gave up their distinctives, it would stop working. Right? The different parts have to do different things, or the body won't work. Now, that's similar to, not identical, but this idea that, notice the letter again, didn't say we should just stop doing anything that's different from each other. Let's just get rid of all of our distinctives. And they didn't say that. They said it's okay to have all sorts of distinctives, but some of them we're going to make some adjustments in order to have fellowship together. So where do divisions come from? Some places that they come in the body, politics, but I don't mean just politics and government, but I mean the ways in which we approach interacting together, whether it's in government or work or church and family. We have very different strategies and values in how we see that we ought to work together. And that's good. Our goal is not to say, let's all do exactly the same thing at the same time. No, actually, we better do different things at different times. Sometimes we better protest and stand up and say, no, this can't go on. And other times we say, you know what, we ought to be patient and wait and see what will come. And we have different people pushing different ways, and that's good if we do it together for the purpose of building up the body. We'll have different emphases in gospel and in life. And just like think about the heart, right? So some people say, we need to get more and more people to hear the gospel, and that's a wonderful thing. And other people say, we need to build up the people who we have that are in the gospel, and that's a good thing. And in some sense, we've got to have a rhythm to this, and we've got to be in agreement on it. Not to sit there and say, those people keep sending more to us, and we can't handle it, or those people are rejecting it. There all sorts of judgment can begin in this. We need to have distinctives. We need to have different emphases working together for the common good. Sin, and I use this idea of reflexive rejection. I've discovered it's taken me a while, but I realize that the people I have the hardest time accepting are the people who reject me. And this is very often the case, that there's a natural instinct in me that says, oh, they've created a distance, so I'll create a distance. And they see me create a distance, so they create a distance, and I see that, and I create, right? This reflexive rejection. And this just happens so easily, so quickly. And there's a place where there can be divisions. And then the cultural sensitivity. So let me say this about the sexual sin. It's so significant that sexual purity is universal, applies to everybody, everywhere. Right? Sexual purity applies to everybody, everywhere. That sexual intercourse, sexual activity, sexual thought happens in marriage alone. That's it. But modesty is different everywhere. Right? What are the appropriate boundaries to have here? What clothing you wear, the words you say, the kinds of interactions you can have with whom, where, that's all over the map. It's so different in different places. So sometimes we have division because other people's sensitivities don't match mine. And either they judge me for my behavior or I judge them for their behavior. When in reality, we're different culturally. The goal is that we would have the same fundamental value that's universal, sexual purity, that gets expressed in culture. And we need to figure out, okay, what are ways to negotiate this? And to say, you know what, my rules aren't as strict as your rules, so I'll adjust. Right? I'm going to adjust how I behave so that my rules don't become problematic for you. Right? And this is love within the body. So there are lots of different places where this happens. But the fundamental commitment is to say, we're called to be as one body. I'm challenged by these words. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. What a powerful, simple statement that God makes to us. Value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Paul expresses this idea that people said, you know what, I can do these things. There's no rule in the Bible against these things that I want to do. He says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. This is central to what this letter from the Jerusalem church to the Gentile church in Antioch was. It says, we accept you as brothers, and we want you to seek the good of the whole. So we're asking you to make some adjustments in order to pursue the good of the whole. Paul later said, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. Why? Because it's challenging. Why? Because when we bring different people together, we're going to have misunderstanding and we're going to have different sets of values. And just among Christians in general, we're going to have different passions and giftedness. There's going to be all sorts of differences. So he says, make every effort to keep this unity. We're saved by grace alone, together. So let's express this grace together. Jesus said these words that in one way are meant to be true outside of the church, but I have to believe they're just as true inside the church. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's challenging. These are challenging words. And if we're to do it outside the church, I've got to believe that God expects us to practice this kind of love among God's people. This is the hard work of being called to grace alone together in the body. So I would say this, a healthy church has opposing muscle groups. That's a given. We have people whose heart's going to beat about different things and they seem like they're opposite. And that's a given. We're going to have people with different gifts and passions and sensitivities and values. We're going to have people at different places in their journey with Christ. And a healthy church has broken people. And all of these things make it really hard to live in unity. So where does unity come from? I think unity comes from this. First of all, a deep conviction of salvation by grace alone, for me and for others. Right? This is how people gain entrance into this family, is by grace. That's how I got here. That's how everybody else gets here. So our unity comes from this deep conviction and from showing grace to each other in the power of the Spirit. Showing this grace now as we've received this free gift, we make adjustments for the sake of other people. We allow and celebrate differences. Right? And again, there wasn't the statement that everybody has to stop everything they're doing that's unique. No, keep doing those things. But let's find a way to celebrate, to enjoy those things in a way that doesn't become problematic for anyone else. And because we're broken, unity comes from being quick to apologize and quick to forgive. Right? We're called to live in a healthy church where, like in a heart, we've got different parts that pump in different ways at different times, and that's what makes it good. That's what makes it work. We are saved by God's grace alone to show grace to each other as one body.